The scripture is read from Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. And it reads, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendant after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that goes out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I made between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetuous generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on this earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on this earth." Lord, bless the reading of your word.
When you look at a rainbow, what do you think about? I think most of us, when we see a rainbow, we just marvel at the beauty, the grandeur of it. As we think about a storm that's passed through, the rains have come down, maybe there's lightning, the thunder taking place, and then as we gaze out upon the sky, and maybe the clouds are beginning to disperse, and then we see across the sky this rainbow, multicolored, coming in our vision, and see the beauty of it. And sometimes we've seen some things that I recall one time seeing a double rainbow. It was quite interesting and fascinating to be able to see the two rainbows there kind of merging together. And so we see its beauty. Now, somebody might take a more scientific analysis of it and begin to describe how the rainbow occurs. How, because of the sun reflecting thin through the clouds of the rain itself, and thus results in the separating out of these various colors, and so they take a little more analytical view of it and describe it in that way. All of us look at the rainbow, though, and have some thoughts that come to mind. And what we want to do is think about the rainbow from the biblical perspective this evening. Not scientific, not just this beauty, but what it really means and what it represents. And so with this in mind, as we think about the rainbow in the book of Genesis, as we consider the rainbow and what is intended by God to then tell us as we view this natural phenomena. To begin with, thinking about the rainbow here, and we consider Genesis 9, 14 and 15, part of our scripture reading. "It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." And so here's described then the idea of the purpose of the rainbow from a biblical perspective. And we think again about the idea of the clouds coming, the thunder, the lightning, and then coming from that particular incident, this beautiful rainbow, again just depicting this idea of the multicolored beauty that's seen in nature. And we have this phenomenon that's observable. The scripture's telling us about these things. What the rainbow proves, there was an actual flood. We think about the idea of a flood coming upon this earth, and it's described in scripture. The rainbow informs us that it actually occurred. It's a historical event. It was not something that was come from mythology and from the minds of men, but it's something that actually took place. And it's described in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Now we can just take a few excerpts from those readings in order to be appreciative of the idea that the rainbow is something that comes and is a reminder of a particular incident that had occurred, and that being the flood. In Genesis chapter 7, one begins the reading there, and note, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the foundations of the deep were broken open, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, all flesh in which is the breath of life. And he continues on to describe this. Then verse 17, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And the waters prevailed greatly, increased on the earth. And the ark moved about the face of the waters. And all the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. It goes on and describes this flood. It gives us description of how these things took place, how God then caused the waters to come upon the earth from beneath and from above, and the rains descending down, 40 days in which this takes place. And then as the waters continued to increase until the entire earth was covered with water. When you look at the 8th chapter in verse 13, just that one excerpt, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up on the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. So it describes then how the waters then increased to the highest of the mountains. And this brings us to another point. It was not just a great flood. It was a universal flood, a flood upon the entire face of the earth. There are some that advocate the idea that it was just a local phenomena. That in other words, there was a flood that took place that in Noah's area, a great deal of rain and waters came upon that area. Noah himself had been protected by God and had followed certain instructions, but that it was localized. And this idea of this universal great flood in which the entire earth was underwater, they ridicule and belittle. So if anything that took place, it just was a local event. Even some that are call themselves Bible believers advocate this idea of just a local flood. There are those that seem to view it from that perspective, even while claiming that they accept the Bible as being true. Some of these that have said, well, we have to look at the first several chapters of the book of Genesis in particular from the view of that just being God's way of describing something, just to help us understand it, that we need to look at it from the perspective of while these things were true, they weren't stated to us in a way in which it was intended to be factually observed, that these things were intended to just convey God's power and His majesty, but not the literal idea of a universal flood in which the entire earth would be underwater. Well, that's nonsense. And again, even those that would claim to be followers of the Lord and Bible believers would advocate such things. But let me ask you this question and sort of help us appreciate the idea of the rainbow and the significance of the rainbow and what occurred from a standpoint of the great flood. Do we have floods today? Do we have localized floods today? Are there instances where a goodly number of people die and perish because there's a flood that takes place in a particular area? Flash floods might occur. Tsunamis occur in which waters come from the oceans and come upon the lands, surprising people, and as a result, numerous people drown as a consequence of these floods. Many people have perished as a result of flood and localized floods. Now, the covenant that was set forth in the scripture reading that was noted with the promise that God made is that He would never again bring upon this world a flood like He did in Noah's days. So if that were true, and it is, then the idea that it's just a localized event is still occurring. So the rainbow would be a lie. What God had promised wouldn't be true, because if there was a localized flood during Noah's day in which Noah was spared and he and his family and a number of people in that region perished, then God said, I'm going to give you this rainbow. This rainbow is a covenant to reassure you that what happened then will never happen again. And yet it occurs on a regular basis. Every year we read about those who die and perish as a result of floods, and goodly number of people at times, because of the circumstances that occur, die as a result of the floods. So what the Bible describes, what the rainbow reveals to us and confirms, is that there was a great flood, and it was a universal flood in which the entire earth was covered. Let me notice something else with you. The flood served as a warning. When you look further in the scriptures, there are a number of references to the flood. So again, the fact of it having been an actual event that really occurred is confirmed in other verses of scripture. One reason we know these are not myths, fabricated stories, is because of the numerous references that are made about the various things that took place in the first several chapters of the book of Genesis that Jesus refers to, that the New Testament writers record. And in this instance, the flood is then referred to on a number of occasions as a warning of some other catastrophic event, something to be alert to. And the flood is used illustratively for people to be alert and ready and prepared. Just as in the days of Noah, when they were unprepared, then this particular event occurred, the catastrophic occasion upon so many perished because of the flood, are used as a reference point to warn others about these judgments that are referred to in the New Testament. So you turn over, for example, to Matthew chapter 24. And when you start looking at Matthew chapter 24, let me kind of preface this a little bit by noting some things that Matthew 24 is dealing with. As Jesus begins to speak, you see in the first part here of the 24th chapter, he's looking at the temple. And he describes some things as it relates to the temple. And so that which follows here in chapter 24, as one gets into chapter 24, is dealing with the destruction of the temple. And again, we note this, and let me just go ahead and read some verses to set the stage for us to appreciate the nature of the warning that sounded by the Lord and his referencing of the flood. In verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Then they began to ask him, when is this going to happen? The disciples were curious about what was going to take place. To them, they could not imagine the world without the temple being in place. So Jesus begins to describe and talk about some signs that would come in as warning to the occasion of the destruction of the temple. So he gives some information associated with that. And as you drop then down to verse 36, we pick up the reading then. "But of that day and hour no man knows, but even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, as so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood there was eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know, all the flood came and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." When he's describing this, he's describing an occurrence that's going to come upon them. They need to be prepared and ready. There's going to be the destruction of the temple, and the destruction of the temple was going to cause tremendous suffering as a result of those that would be still there in Jerusalem and that area. And we know that in 70 AD, the Romans came, the army besieged the city. They surrounded it, and then they sieged it for a period of time in which there was great suffering that took place in the city. But those that had been warned by Jesus to be prepared and ready were those that then left prior to this, that heeded those soundings set forth by the Lord to tell them, you need to get out because these things would be catastrophic from a standpoint of all the terrible things that would occur. So he describes what's to take place, that was going to occur, and that there would be those that would come upon the city itself. And so that warning then enabled Christians to get out of the city when these things took place in 70 AD. There's another warning that's also used as it relates to the flood, and that's found over in 2 Peter. And that's not only, again, confirms the reality of a universal flood, the great flood that is recorded in Genesis 6 through 9, it also then shows us how it's referred to in Scripture to warn. There in verse 5, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." So this flood comes upon the ungodly, as we know. We have here Peter using other examples by inspiration about warnings, about God's punishment. He's going to punish the ungodly, the wicked, the disobedient, the rebellious. So he says these things forth. And he talks then, verse goes on, and using this illustratively, one of the examples being Noah and the flood. In verse 8, he goes on, "For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." This is talking about Lot, using him again illustratively. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." So the unjust he's going to reserve until the day of judgment. Here's judgment that's going to come upon people. The flood is used illustratively because it was a judgment upon the wicked people of that day. Jesus uses it as a warning of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in his day to the Christians to be alert and prepared in these signs that would precede it so you can get out safely. And then we have the final judgment under consideration, in which the ungodly, since he didn't spare these various ones at differing times, and these are recorded as warnings, including Noah and the flood, then rest assured he's not going to spare those that are ungodly, the unrighteous. They will be reserved under judgment until the day of punishment. And so you have then these soundings forth of the warnings that are observable in Scripture. Let me note something else here as we think about the rainbow. What the rainbow symbolizes. We're going to address this idea of what the rainbow symbolizes. First of all, God's faithful promises. He's faithful to keep His promises. He would not destroy the earth again by flood. Now, when we think about God, the nature of God, the being of God, one of those characteristics that are described is His faithfulness or trustworthiness. And we can evaluate His trustworthiness by seeing how God kept His promises. God always kept the promises that He's made in times past. He consistently did that as we look through the Scriptures. We can see numerous examples of promises were made by God and the fulfillment of those promises and the keeping of those promises. And so when we think about God fulfilling His promises, this tells us about His faithful character, the trustworthiness we have in the things that He says. And He said, "I'm not going to destroy the earth again by flood." That rainbow is demonstrating that. It symbolizes that He made a promise, and we can visually see the rainbow in the sky and know that God keeps His promises. What a wonderful thing to reflect upon. So when we see the rainbow, and we think about its beauty, and we see the different colors, and one of the things we need to think about and be impressed with is that here is God's promises that are being kept, and He's trustworthy in the promises He makes. Let me turn, for example, over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy 2, we have here some referencing of the trustworthiness of God being noted. And when we observe this, again, taking then comfort from the realization when God says something, we can rest assured that He's going to keep what He says He will do. And so there, beginning in verse 11, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." Now, as you go through this and think about just applying this idea of the trustworthiness of God, when God says something, we can rely upon it absolutely. And so when making a reference to this idea, a trustworthy saying, here, dying for us, what are the promises that are made because Jesus Christ came and died upon the cross for us? What are the promises we can take to heart and be reassured of? That when we obey Him and do His will, we're forgiven. When we adhere to His teaching and instruction, He promised us that He will forgive us of our sins. Now, how do we know that that's true, and how can we rely upon it? Because God's always kept His promises. He always fulfills what He says He's going to do. When He says something, we know it's going to occur. When He tells us and promises something, we know it's true. And so as the writing goes along, and we reflect upon this thing about His reigning, about the idea of the concept that even when we are untrustworthy, if I fall short, He still is going to be faithful. He cannot deny Himself. His very nature and being is descriptive of this idea of faithfulness and trustworthiness. And again, the reassurance of that, that is observable. The confidence we can have is a result of what the Lord tells us. Let me illustrate it this way. We'll look here momentarily at 2 Peter 3 and build on this thought. But what do I know when I have believed and I've repented and I've confessed? When I've done those things, the prerequisites that are set forth, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, when I really willingly repent of my past sins and I confess His name before men, I acknowledge Him as Christ before others, and then I'm baptized. I'm immersed in that water and I'm raised to walk in newness of life. And then there's joy that's filled our hearts as a result of the idea that I've done what the Lord said, and the joy comes from something that has been promised, does it not? I've been promised that when I do that, as one who's been apart from the Lord, because I'm in my sins, now my sins are forgiven. How do I know that that's the case? Is there anything that's different from a standpoint of how we look when we come out of the water, besides the fact we're wet? Is there anything that's altered in our appearance in a situation? So why would I know, how could I possibly know that I've been forgiven because of what took place and what I underwent at that point in time? Somebody tells me that this is what takes place, but on what basis do I have my confidence that that is true? It's because the Lord said it. You know, when I repent, the Lord says, I'll forgive. How do I know He's going to forgive me? Because when I do what He says and I adhere to His will, when I humbly follow and submit to what He instructs me to do, I know I'm forgiven because the Lord said it. And you know something, when I look at the rainbow, when we look at the rainbow, one of the things we can take assurance of, be reassured by, is the fact that the rainbow tells us that God keeps His promises. And so I come up out of that watery grave, and because I did what He told me to do in the right way, correct manner, understanding what's taking place, the Lord said, I'm going to forgive you of your sins. And the Lord always, always keeps His promises. What about an individual that's been doing wrong and living in sin? They realize that they've been sinning and doing that contrary to God's will. There's a public element associated with this thing. And so they come forward and they want the prayers of the congregation. They acknowledge that they've sinned. They express the idea, I've repented. I've ceased that wrongful behavior. I've turned that 180 degrees away from these wrongful practices I've engaged in. I know I've been sinning and I'm sorrowful. I regret it tremendously. It's a godly sorrow that leads me to have a change of life and activity. And so the person then makes that and expresses that in that humble, penitent disposition of heart. And so we come up, we make a few statements on their behalf. We pray to the Lord on behalf of this individual, that intercessory prayer. How do I know that intercessory prayer has any benefit or profit? How do I know that this individual's sins that had previously been baptized in Christ for the remission of their sins, how do I know that their sins are being forgiven? Because that's what the Lord said. He promised that if we correct that that's amiss in our life, do it humbly, penitently, if we confess those faults, and if we pray for one another, prayers of a righteous man availeth much, then we can be assured that He forgives the sins because that's what He promised. Isn't that reassuring to think about God? And when you look at the rainbow, you know what? The rainbow says God keeps His promises. It's a beautiful thing to behold, but it's more important than that. That's what the world sees. That's what people may observe. Some even will go along with the rainbow, and they'll begin to come with all kinds of mythology attached to the rainbow so that if you could ever find the end of the rainbow, there's that pot of gold, right? Kind of absurd, ridiculous, nonsensical. So you can talk about it in all kinds of ways, but for the child of God, what it tells us is about the nature of God. He keeps His promises. As I said, 2 Peter 3, we're going to read those verses in light of the things we've been saying. I think it's helpful and instructive for us to, again, be appreciative of how this is set forth. And notice something as we look at these verses, what it refers to and alludes to. In verse 4, we pick up the reading of 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, and by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, let's stop here for a moment. We'll continue the reading, but consider what Peter is describing and saying. He says there are these scoffers, these mockers, these individuals are saying, well, where is the coming of the Lord? Why hasn't he appeared? They begin to ridicule the idea. And so Peter answers that by pointing out some things. And by pointing out then what had already occurred and the flood that had taken place. They forget this, how God had accomplished that event, how he was going to bring judgment upon the world and did so at that point in time. And so God then did those things. And so now he continues on with that being illustrative of what is to take place in the future. And so in verse 7, where he talks about in water, in verse 6, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water, in verse 6, continuing in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, as you go through this, he says, look at this example of old, of the time in which the flood came upon the earth. The mockers of the day, the skeptics of the day, the scoffers of the day all perished. The ungodly would not heed the warning. And so Peter's saying the same thing. If you're not going to prepare yourself and be ready when the judgment comes, and the Lord is long-suffering. You know one thing, one reason why the world still stands is that God is still giving people an opportunity to change their life, to come to him. He's still giving opportunity for men to change their wicked ways before he returns. There's opportunity that's afforded. He's long-suffering, giving people the occasion when they can repent and come before him. And so he describes this, but the time is going to come when the Lord comes again. When he comes again, this world will be destroyed, not by flood. You know, remember, he already promised he wouldn't flood the world again. Man wouldn't be destroyed by the flood, but with fire. Consume even the elements. Every part of it will be consumed by fire at that point in time. It'll all be destroyed. And so let me ask you this question. Do we scoff at that idea? Do we mock it? Do we belittle it? All of us, I think, present would say, no, we don't. We certainly realize the truthfulness of it. We recognize that the flood actually took place, and all those of that day who mocked Noah even as he was preparing the ark, who, when he warned them as a preacher of righteousness, did not heed, and thus, when the time came, and Noah and his family went in the ark, and God closed that door, and the floods began to come down, and as the water began to increase until there was no dry land upon which any man could stand, or any beast of the field could be in a place where they could be above the waters and preclude themselves from drowning. When that time occurred, God's judgment was seen and observable. Everything he said came to fruition. And the Lord is going to come again, and we're going to stand before him to give an account of the things we've done in the flesh. And we say, well, we're not the mockers, we're not the scoffers. We accept and believe that. Well, let me ask you this question for your consideration that we need to really take to heart and think about it. Be honest with ourselves. While we would not mock and scoff by virtue of what we say, do our lives reflect the fact that we know the Lord is going to come again and that these events are going to really take place? And I'm going to give an answer for my life in the flesh, how I've lived before the Lord. Is that not just what we say, but how we act? Demonstrates whether or not we genuinely believe this is going to take place. There's then this idea, God's mercy and our hope, kind of to emphasize the idea that rainbow symbolizes this. There's some references that are interesting. You know, Ezekiel, he describes in his writings heaven. He's given the opportunity to gaze into heaven and to look at heaven and through a vision. And Ezekiel is one that in his description kind of conveys this in a way to, again, help us understand what heaven's all about, and does so in a figurative, symbolic way. And we're going to look at Revelation momentarily, and as we talked about Revelation this morning, the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. And one reason why is because it's describing a spiritual realm, and in order for us to understand it, it uses language that talks about things of this world, that which is physical and material. In order to describe heaven and aspects of heaven and things pertaining to God, so we could relate to it. It's a spiritual realm, so these things don't actually exist. But when I look at the grandeur and the beauty of heaven, when it's described with these precious metals and jewels and gems, it helps me understand how wonderful heaven truly is. And so you look at Ezekiel, the first chapter, and I want to just read, as Ezekiel describes heaven here, these verses. And I think you'll note the reason why these verses are kind of used in context of our lesson. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone, or the likeness of a throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it, and from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around it. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Here's the glory of the Lord described this way. His power, his majesty is observable. The rainbow is used to help illustrate that and describe it. So the idea of his glory is seen and observed, and the rainbow helps depict that. When you go to the book of Revelation, we see similar kinds of language in describing God sitting on his throne. And again, in doing this, there's understood certain characteristics about God. When it talks about his glory, what is the nature of that glory, and what are some of the characteristics that are descriptive of God and his being, and what we can note about him? Well, his mercy, and because of his mercy, our hope. So in Revelation, the fourth chapter, when we see John also in a vision, looking into heaven. And it picks up there, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in the heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper or sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance of an emerald." And it continues on there to describe those that are around the throne scene and those that are present. But notice how the one sitting on the throne, how is he described? He's described in this way for us to note about his glory and about his nature. And the rainbow represents his mercy. Now, I know that because the rainbow represented his mercy back at the time when the covenant was given, that you could rely upon it and be reassured that my mercy is extended and I'll never destroy the world again by flood. I'm a merciful God. He preserved Noah and his family because of their righteousness, Noah's righteousness, his faithful conduct and behavior in a day and time when the world was so ungodly that he destroyed. There was one that stood out as a righteous, upright individual, and that was Noah. God's mercifulness is observable and demonstrable. In the 10th chapter of Revelation, the rainbow is referred to again. In this case, it's made reference as it relates to an angel. And of course, all these things that are unfolding is describing, again, a judgment upon those that are persecuting the church, those that are persecuting saints and Christians. And that there's encouragement that is given in the book of Revelation to remain faithful even to death, and you shall receive that crown of righteousness, to persevere in the face of every obstacle that might come upon you, that you can rest assured victory will be yours because Christ has already gained the victory. That's the theme of the book of Revelation, victory, victory in Christ. And because of his victory, when we do his will, we are also victorious, regardless of what happens upon this earth. Now, when you look at this, there's, again, some thoughts that are found here of reassurances. And there in chapter 10, verse 1, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." The rainbow, again, is depicted and representative of the mercy of God extended toward those who would serve and follow him. We can rest assured of his loving kindness, his care for us. And as a consequence of his mercy, we have hope. That hope that has been extended. And so we think about that in light of what, again, going over to Peter, this time 1 Peter. In the first chapter, in verse 3, in the introduction, as often the writers did, there was things they said about God, about the Lord, and reassurances that are noted about in their writings to kind of focus upon God, to help us appreciate God, because everything revolves around God. When we're focused upon God, then we are going to be able to have these in our life, doing those things that are right, and reassurances associated with serving Him faithfully. And so you find in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So here, in making these references, when talking about God, there's reassurances associated with this. And that we can be reassured that there's this place, this inheritance that's incorruptible. It's not going to fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. Those that are kept by the power of God through faith, through our faithful compliance with His will, and revealed at that time. So that hope is the confident reassurances we have. Hope is not, as sometimes people kind of think, "Oh, I hope this is going to happen, and I hope this will occur." And that type of a hope is not the type of hope that the Bible speaks of. That's a wish. What they really need to be saying is, "I wish this will occur," and it's more a wishful thinking that's observable. The hope that's found in the Bible is confident expectation. We're confident these things will take place because God promises, we already talked about. And because God is merciful, He wants us to be in a right relationship with Him. He wants us to spend an eternity with Him. He's provided a place for those to whom will obey Him, comply with His will, and humbly serve Him. And so the rainbow, as we think about it, and as we look at it, I hope and pray we'll see more than just a beautiful setting after a rainy period of time, but that we can be reassured of several things that help us to be appreciative of the nature of God and our hope by virtue of serving our Maker and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're subject, as we're about to sing this song of encouragement in any way, to the Lord's invitation, as we talked about these things, our need to be obedient to Him, the promises that He made, that if I humbly submit to His will, the promises He'll fulfill, He's trustworthy, faithful in everything He says. And so if you need to be baptized for remission of your sins, you can be reassured that upon doing it correctly and rightly, He'll forgive your sins. If you've been living wrongfully and there's sin in your life and you need to correct that, He's also made provisions for us and again, desires to forgive us of those sins. So any way that you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, won't you come as together we stand and sing.